And you notice what 3:7 says. It says, you husbands, in the same way. Now, a little phrase, in the same way, or some translations translate that likewise. Like what? In the same way as what? The answer refers all the way back to chapter 2 to Jesus Christ. In the same way that Christ dealt with difficult situations, you live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I understand why they translated it understanding way, but I don't agree with it. I don't think that that gives us the real, because sometimes when you talk to men about being understanding women, what they'll think about is something like this. Oh, well, I understand her. After all, she's a woman, right? Alright, that's the way they view it. So you live with her in an understanding way, meaning you gotta understand, I mean, she's a woman, so you just gotta understand that. No, that's not what it means. It never meant that. You could literally translate this, husbands, dwell with your wives knowledgeably. Literally. Knowledgeably. So if that's true, if we're supposed to live with them knowledgeably, one of the first responsibilities that we need to understand as godly husbands is that we have to be learners. We have to be learners. That's key. The Christian husband is a learner. Now, this is stated in the present tense, active voice. And how do we do that? We live with them knowledgeably or conscious sensitivity. That's what it says. We live with them knowledgeably. This is a soon compound, and it means to dwell together with. And this is gnosis, where we get the idea of gnosis from, in a knowledgeable way, conscious sensitivity. But the world says, in contrast, they throw up their hands and say, ah, who can understand women? I mean, you know, they're emotional. You can't get a fix on them. They're floating up there in orbit somewhere. You know, one day they're happy, the next day they're in tears. You just can't get a fix on women. Who can understand them? Well, the Bible says, according to 1 Peter 3:7, that not only can we understand our wives, if we're going to be good husbands, we have to dwell with them in a knowledgeable way. Dwell with them with conscious sensitivity. Conscious sensitivity. Now, the biblical implication requires time. You cannot know your wife without spending time with her. You can't do that. You can't know her if you're busy doing everything else. That doesn't mean you have to spend all your time with her. She doesn't even want that. That means that you spend time and you study her. You study her. What is she like? What are her greatest fears? What are the things that bring her the most joy in life? What are the things that bring her the most sorrow and sadness? When you dwell with your wife knowledgeably, you really get to know what she is like. And you know that you've achieved that when you can anticipate her reactions before she even reacts. You know and can describe how she feels before she can describe it. Dwell with your wives knowledgeably. Now, the biblical implication requires study. It requires study. You've got to be willing to study your wife. First of all, how did God create women? What's unique about their gender? How did God create women? Different than you, that's for sure. And that difference is real good. You didn't grow up having to worry about pregnancy. You didn't grow up listening to other women talk about giving birth to kids. They have. And all those stories that went around, the ones that gave birth real easy and the ones that were nightmares. That wasn't part of your worry. So that was nothing that you paid attention to. But she grew up that way. She grew up listening to those kind of things and what other women had to say. And that's a whole part of her mentality and background that was just completely outside of your sphere of understanding. How did God create women? God created them back in Genesis 1:27 and 1:31. God created man with gender distinctiveness. He created Adam fully and completely male and Eve fully and completely female. And that gender distinctiveness, God said, was very good on the sixth day. That's the first time he uses that description, because every other day he says what he created was good, 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 good. Sixth day he says it was not good that man be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That little phrase there in Hebrew, helper suitable, is azer kadigno. I will make someone's a suitable help, an azer kadigno for him. I used to call my wife my little azer kadigno. I think people thought I was cursing at her or something. But it was a term of endearment. She's my azer kadigno, all right? A suitable helper. That's who she is. Someone brought alongside to really help and complement. In that sense, God created them with gender distinctiveness. But with that gender distinctiveness comes some very significant differences. How did God create a woman? You know why I highlighted back in Genesis 3:16 the fact that it says, and God said that her pain would be multiplied and her childbirth multiplied. All right. The reason why I said that was because there are a lot of theologians that believe that part of the curse was the fact that now the woman has the capacity with every copulation to become pregnant. Prior to the curse, that wasn't the case. Some theologians have postulated that maybe Eve could have, prior to death entering into the world, a child maybe once every 1,000 years. Can you imagine, ladies? Only going through a menstrual cycle once every 1,000 years. Say, oh, I'll buy that. All right? That was Eve. All right? But now, because death has entered into the human race, it's going to be very difficult to fulfill the cultural mandate. It's going to be, people are going to be dying, and literally for centuries, families would have 10, 12, 15 kids, and half of them would die before the age of 6. That, our forefathers and foremothers were constantly attending the funerals of their children. Death was everywhere. And now, there has to be multiplied capacity for Eve now to be able to produce children now that death is introduced into the human realm. Otherwise, the human race would go out of existence. Multiplied pregnancies. And because of that, now, her capacity to bear children is so greatly multiplied that it takes a toll. It fashions everything in her life and her thinking. Now, because you don't bear a pregnancy, gentlemen, you don't think about that. It doesn't hardly cross your mind unless it somehow affects you, where you walk in the house and she says, what do you want? You go, oops, I know where she is in a month, time of the month. All right? How did God create women? How did God create your wife? What is unique and special about your wife? She has certain gifts that God gave her that are different than you. Certain abilities that God gave her that's different than you. How did God create your particular wife? She has weaknesses you don't have, and she has strengths you don't have. Are you able to identify those? You know that I've counseled married men who have been married 30, 40 years that really had no clue about those things about their wife? It's almost as if they married someone to keep their house and to bear their children, but they didn't have a clue as to what really went on in her life. Didn't have a clue. No wonder they were having marital problems. What's so unique and special about your wife? And then, thirdly, what is the particular load that your wife bears in life? What is the particular load that she bears? That's a real critical question, isn't it? What is unique in her struggles in life? How is she different in this way? You know, there are some women that, during the time that they were growing up, someone in their family molested them, or raped them, or abused them. There are other women who have grown up with certain physical problems and difficulties. That's unique about your wife. And that's a load that she bears in life. Maybe there are certain things that are a part of her past in terms of her family and her siblings that are particular burdens that she carries with her every single day. Some husbands don't have a clue as to what's going on in regards to their wife's thinking about those things. God says, if you're really going to be a godly husband, you've got to live and dwell with her in a knowledgeable way, with this conscious sensitivity, so that you understand how she is thinking, how she is feeling. You understand that. If you're going to lead in your home, then you've got to meet needs, and you can't meet needs unless you know what they are in your wife's life. I have a little questionnaire sometimes that I'll give a couple in counseling. I'll tell them, okay, I'm going to give you a list of 50 questions, and I want you this week to go out. I want you to set a date with your wife, and I want you to take her on a date, and I want you to interview her, asking her these 50 questions during your date. Now, obviously, you need to go to a restaurant where people aren't close by, because they don't need a lot of this information. But you do. And you interview her, just like Channel 7 would interview. You interview her and find out what she thinks about it. And they, oh, no problem, I'll do that. I think I already know the answers to these. And maybe for the first 5-10 questions, they do, but after you get past the first 10 questions, then they start to get a little bit harder, a little bit harder, a little bit harder. And then all of a sudden, by the time they get down to question number 30, 40, 45, 50, the wife is standing there, I'm not sure what I think about that. Let me think about that a little bit. And there are guys who have been married for years and had no clue. What is your wife's greatest fears? What is your wife's greatest loves? What are the things that are a part of her past that have brought her the most sadness in her life? What are the things that are part of the past that have brought her the most joys in her life? What is it? How well do you know her? Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, you're supposed to dwell with your wives in a knowledgeable way. That's what you're supposed to do. And it says then, give attention to her as a weaker vessel. Now, I don't believe that what he's referring to here is that women are physically weak. I don't think that's what it is. You could literally translate this, give attention to her as a delicate vase. That's the way you could translate this. In fact, the Proverbs 31 woman, her arms are strong, right? They're strong. You go into some of these health clubs and see women working out, they don't look weak to me. Right? No, that's not the issue. That's not what's going on here. You're supposed to treat her with respect as a delicate vase. Now, if you went down here to Kmart in a blue light special and you bought a vase, something to put flowers in. Maybe you spent $20, $25 on that vase, and you checked it out. You'd probably check it out, pay the money, put it in one of those plastic bags, take it out of the car, pitch it in the back seat, take it home, set it up on the mantle, dust it off occasionally, put some dried flowers in it, looks real pretty. That's what you do. All right? But let's say, for instance, you inherited a 5th century Ming vase worth millions. I doubt very seriously you go pick it up, throw it in a plastic bag, pitch it in your back seat, take it home, set it up on the mantle, put some dried flowers in it, dust it off occasionally. No, you wouldn't do that. What would you do? You'd probably hire Brinks Security. You would have an atmospherically controlled vault all right, with a special pillow where this thing could be strapped down so it's really perfectly secure during transport, and you'd have it in a UV case so that no sunlight would fade it whatsoever. It would be perfectly in shape when you got it home. And I know what you do. You'd probably sell it, and my analogy breaks down at that point. But all right, I understand that, but let's... Sitting right next to you is your 5th century Ming vase. All right? That's the idea. But a lot of guys treat their wives, instead of like that, like Tupperware. All right? Everyday use. Not like a 5th century Ming vase. You don't hire Brinks to pick up your Tupperware. And that's the idea in the verse. You dwell, husbands, you dwell with your wives knowledgeably, as with someone weaker, as a weaker vessel is the idea. A delicate, back in those days, they had these hand-fashioned vessels that would keep perfume, many times made out of a real thin clay, and if it bumped up against something really hard, like a rock or something like that, it would easily crack, and usually it was really finely painted, and so you treat it very gingerly, and that's exactly the way God wants husbands to treat their wives. Gingerly, tenderly, with care, with compassion. That's exactly how a learner does it. Since she is a woman. That's not a negative thing in that verse. When it says since she is a woman. That's a very positive thing. In fact, she now is the crowning point of all of creation. It wasn't until Eve was created that God said, now this is very good. When I was in Germany, they used to say, sehr gut. All right? That's exactly it. This is very good. Since she is a woman. So, the idea here is, this means to treat her with respect, to honor her, respect her, cherish her as you would an expensive piece of fine china. She is to be treated with utmost value. Not like Tupperware. If I was speaking 20 years ago, I would have said, not like Milmac. Some of you probably don't know what Milmac is, but Milmac, if I was speaking to people in their 50s and 60s, they'd immediately know what I was talking about. Milmac used to be everyday dinnerware, all right, kind of like a plastic, isn't that what it was? Milmac was kind of like plastic, where you just everyday dinnerware, you throw it around the kitchen and you put it in a dishwasher, and that's the way a lot of guys treat their wives, like Milmac, right? No, like an expensive piece of fine china, she is to be treated with utmost value. That's the idea. So. Then you notice the last part of this verse says, your learning her affects your spiritual life. It affects your spiritual life. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now that little word as is a very important one. Because what's implied here, in the actual Greek language too, what is implied here is that some of these husbands did not have Christian wives, and they thought somehow, or somehow it had been communicated to Peter, that because my wife's not a Christian, I don't have to treat her as nicely as if she were a Christian. No, no, no. He says, no, you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Even though she's not a believer, you still treat her like you would a believing wife. You treat her the same way, is the idea. So that nothing hinders your prayers. Nothing hinders your prayers. That means her problems become your problems. If you're going to treat her honorably, if you're going to, in a sense, live with her knowledgeably, if you're going to treat her with utmost respect, then God says, I'll listen to your prayers. If you think that your prayers aren't getting any higher than the ceiling, the first thing you have to check is your relationship with your wife. How are you treating her? That's the first thing you check. Her problems become your problems. Godly husbands don't say, well, she made the mess, she'll just have to take care of it herself. They don't say that. Because when she has a problem, it is his problems. Now, not all of your problems are hers, but all of her problems are yours. You say, that's not fair. That's what leadership is. Not all your problems are her problems. But all of her problems are your problems. The way that you treat her and honor her and serve her affects your spiritual life. God says, don't try to pray, don't try to talk with me if you're not treating your wife right, because if you're not, I'm not listening. I'm not listening to your prayers. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So the first thing you've got to remember, the first thing out of three, in order to be a godly husband, is you've got to be a learner. Remember that. Okay? We're going to come back to it. In order to be a godly husband, you've got to be a learner. That's the first thing. Secondly, in order to be a godly husband, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. You have to be a lover. Now, as soon as I say that, there's all kinds of notions that enter your head at this particular point. What is the love that a man is supposed to have for a woman? That's the question. What is the love, the type of love? Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, the world's view of love, our American culture really doesn't help us here, because our American culture has this macho kind of, this popular view of a man's love as a woman, for a woman is a macho sexual conquest type of a love. I'll show her I love her, I'm going to grab her and take her to bed. That'll show her I love her. When in reality, that's not a biblical concept of love at all. Anyone can take from another person. Any husband can take from his wife. But biblical love in reality is giving. It's giving. When you take a look at this from a biblical standpoint, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. There, part of the love, part of his love was that he gave. Galatians 2:20, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5:25, what does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives, and just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Every time you see the concept of love in those verses, you hear that word give, not take. So, in reality, if it's a giving kind of love to your wife, then biblical love, I think, is the real test of masculinity, because God-like love gives. It doesn't take. God-like love gives. It doesn't take. If we're going to exercise real biblical love. Well, then, to what degree are husbands supposed to love their wives? How far does this go? Well, we understand Ephesians 5:25. We're supposed to love as Christ loved. That's certainly true. Well, how did he love? Well, there are several things that are described in Scripture. For example, in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us, right? So Jesus was a first-type lover. He was a first-type lover. If that's true, and we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved, then we've got to be first-type lovers as well. We are the ones, gentlemen, that are responsible from a biblical standpoint to initiate love in the home. I've had a lot of husbands come into counseling and they kind of sit back in the chair and they kind of fold their arms like this and say, there's no love in our homes. Then they look at their wives as if it's their responsibility to fill the home with love. And I want to give them a mirror and have them read 1 John 4:19 and ask why. Why is there no love in the home? It's not her responsibility to fill the home with love. It's his responsibility to fill the home with love. He's supposed to be a first-type lover. He's supposed to love as Christ loved. We love him because he first loved us. That's what. So Christ was a first-type lover. And Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. So he loved most. So he loved first, he loved most. 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we have to love unmistakably. Not just tell her that we love her. We've got to show that we love her. So, to what degree are we supposed to love our wives? We're supposed to love first. We're supposed to love most in the home. And we're supposed to love unmistakably. That's the way Christ loved. Now notice this. Fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Alright? Go down to verse 28. Verse 28 says this. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That is, loves himself in the proper order. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now here's the implication here. There's not ever been a husband, a guy, on the face of this planet that did not love himself. Really? Really? Yeah. The Bible says that's never been the case. In fact, it actually assumes we already love ourselves an awful lot, and if we loved our wives as passionately as we already loved our own bodies, we'd have great relationships. That's the idea behind this verse. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. I can tell every one of you love yourself pretty well. You know how I can tell? Because you look good. Yeah. I walked in and none of you smelled bad. Looked like you took a bath. All right, you got nice smiles. You brush your teeth. All right. You care for yourself pretty well. When you get hurt, you usually bandage yourself. When you get thirsty, you search around for something to drink. When you get hungry, you make sure that there's food in the house. And if there's not, you'll go out to the nearest restaurant and you'll get yourself something. So you always make sure that you have plenty to eat. You already love yourselves an awful lot. You nourish and cherish your own body a lot. The Bible assumes, and it's interesting. We're supposed to love as Christ loved. We're supposed to love as passionately as we do our own bodies. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, if you go over there real quickly, that it's this kind of love that overcomes bitterness. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. You know that it is impossible, if you're practicing love as Christ loved, first, most, and unmistakably, we're practicing love as much as you love your own body, that is, if as much as you love yourself, you're loving your wives, you're setting your wife ahead of yourself, no matter what bitterness and resentment you hold against her. Because, you know, I've heard husbands say, well, yeah, well, I really want to love my wife this way, but you don't understand. She's got a sharp tongue. She can slice you and dice you one side and other side, and he's got this bitterness that goes way, way back in their marriage. It's impossible, Colossians 3:19 says, if you're really practicing this kind of love for her, for your heart to hold on to that bitterness. Is it possible? Nobody can practice this love the way the Bible has talked about it and still hold on to resentment towards your wife. I don't care what she has done in the past. I don't care what she has said in the past. It's impossible for you to hold on to that bitterness. It overcomes bitterness. So to what degree are we supposed to love our wives and show them as Christ loved, first, most, and unmistakably, and as our own bodies? So, in order to be a godly husband, number one, we've got to be a learner. Number two, we've got to be a lover. And number three, Ephesians 5:23-25. Verse 23 says this, for husbands, the husband is the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in order to be a godly husband, the third thing you have to remember is that you've got to be a godly leader. You've got to be a godly learner, a godly lover, and a godly leader. Those three things. I'll never forget, several years ago I did a wedding. A couple that was in our church, Tim Jennings and Brenda Casio. And I always tell them when we go through premarital counseling, we go through these characteristics. And I said to Tim, I said, now on your wedding day, before you get married, I'm going to come in while you guys are changing in your tuxedos and everything. I'm going to ask you three things you've got to remember in order to be a godly husband to Brenda. You've got to be ready with these three things. He says, I'll be ready, Pastor. Showed up on the day of the wedding. People were changing clothes and stuff. And so I always go and have prayer with the bride and ask her to remember three things that she needs to understand to be a godly wife. Then I go over into the groom's side and have prayer with the groom and his family. And I said to Tim, all right, Tim, there's three things you've got to remember in order to be a godly husband to Brenda. You know what they are? He says, oh, yeah. I said, well, what are they? He says, learner, lover, and leaver. And I said, this wedding is off right now. He just laughed. He says, I've been waiting for weeks to do that. Learner, lover, leader. Not lever, leader. And the reason why I like to tell that story is that kind of cements that idea in a guy's head. I don't know why it does, but it does. It cements it. Because later on when I ask him, what's the three things you got to remember in order to be a godly husband? He'll say, learner, lover. Then he'll get a smile on his face. Leader. That's right. I know what you're thinking, too. Not lever, leader. Okay? Learner, lover, and leader. What is this leadership? Let's talk about what it's not, and then we'll talk about what it is. Number one, a godly leader is not a dictator. We already saw that in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. A godly leader is not a dictator. That's not what God intended you to do. That may be a result of the curse and the sinful propensities of your own heart to be a dictator, but if you're going to follow Christ's example, instead of being a dictator, you are going to be a servant-type leader. You're not a dictator. Secondly, in order to be a godly leader, a godly leader is not a dominator either. He's not a dominator. You don't make all the decisions. She's your helper. You need her insights. She has gifts and abilities. And you can delegate whole sections of your life to her. You're not a dominator. You have to dominate the whole thing. There's a couple I remember that several years ago where he did everything in the home. She stayed home. He drove the car. He did all the shopping. He did all the work. He brought home the paycheck. Basically, she stayed home and cooked and washed the clothes, and as they began to grow older, realized that she couldn't drive a car, she didn't know how to balance her checkbook, and he had some pretty serious heart problems, and if he were to die, she wouldn't be able to function. That's a person who has dominated his wife, and he thought that's what biblical leadership was. She didn't quite. No, that... God gave her a brain. God didn't give us brainless wives, contrary to what you think. He didn't do that. God gave her a brain. Don't waste it. God gave her gifts and abilities and talents. And it is a foolish husband that ignores that in his wife and dominates a relationship. You need her insight. You need her feminine view of life. My wife taught me that a long time ago in the ministry. After I'd preach a sermon on Sunday, I'd be standing around talking with people afterwards. Church, she'd be staying there with me, and she'd hear people come by and couples come by and talk to me and ask me questions about various things that were going on in their life. And then we'd go home afterwards, and we'd be talking about what people had said, and she'd been standing there listening to them, and she'd say to me, now, John, did you know what Mrs. So-and-so said to you? And I say, well, yeah, she said, da 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 da. Oh, no. That's not what she said. Really? I was going on the words she used. She was reading between the lines. All right? That's not what she said. Here's what she was saying. Da 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 da. Really? Oh! that's what she was saying? Oh, yeah, yeah. So I go back and I see Mrs. So-and-so and I say, by the way, were you saying that ah, da, 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 da? She goes, why, yes. My pastor understands me. Thought I was the greatest pastor on earth. All right? And it was my wife. That went right over my head. I wouldn't have even had that perspective. That would have gone right by me. But she locked right in on it. She knew exactly what that woman meant. You are a fool if you don't take advantage of that in your wife. She has a feminine perspective on life, and you have male blinders on. All right? Like this. You view things very much in black and white in one way. All right? She's going to broaden that quite a bit for you. Okay? You need that kind of insight. And if all you're doing is just kind of dominating everything, you're not taking advantage of that at all. Furthermore, too many men think that they must make all the decisions in their marriage. They must make all their decisions in their marriage. No, God never intended that at all. That's not what godly leadership is. Godly leadership can delegate. Well, thirdly, a godly leader is not demanding. He does not force her to submit. And by the way, I don't care how big or how strong you are, there's no man on the face of this earth can force any woman, no matter how small or frail she is, to submit. There's no man that can do that. You say, well, you may force her to obey, but the biblical view of submission has to do with a surrendering of the heart, and that's a decision that she has to make before God. You can't force her to submit. There's no way you're going to do that. So godly leadership is not being a dictator, it's not being a dominator, it's not being demanding. That's not what godly leadership is at all. What is it? Godly leadership, then, I love that picture. John 10:27. By the way, that's Andrew, that's Kimchi. Alright? He taught me Kimchi, all right, when he was back at. He's kind of renowned for that. I didn't quite acquire the taste, but he tried. All right? My sheep hear my voice, John 10:27 says. Jesus says, and they follow me. That's a good way to view leadership. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In other words, Jesus didn't say he got behind the sheep with a bullwhip and drove the sheep. All right? Have you ever tried to drive sheep? You can. It's like herding cats. They go everywhere. All right. You can't herd cats. You can't drive sheep because they'll just scatter. No, you get out in front of sheep. Shepherds get out in front, and the sheep follows the shepherd. So the implication of biblical leadership is this, that you get out in front and you follow by, or you set the example. You become the pace setter, and she follows that example. What is it she's going to follow? She's going to follow a guy, hopefully, that focuses on needs. Not his own needs, but the needs of others. That's the example she's going to follow. As a husband, he's going to do that according to Ephesians 5:23. As a father, he's going to do that according to Ephesians 6:4. As a Christian, he's going to do that according to Philippians 2:20. He's the one who focuses on the needs of others. And he sets the example in his life, and she follows that example. See? Even if you have a rebellious wife who doesn't want to follow you in leadership, you can still be a leader in that home, even if she doesn't want to follow, because you're setting the pace from a spiritual perspective. And it's up to her and her relationship to God whether or not she's going to follow that pace. He is goal-oriented, and he sets godly goals. So the real big question here is, what are the goals for your family? Where are you leading your family? Where do you want your family to be in the next year, in the next 3 years, in the next 5 years, in the next 10 years? Where do you want your family to be? And we're talking about goals. We're not just talking about monetary goals. We're not talking about material goals. We're talking about spiritual goals. Where do you want them to be? Where do you want them to be spiritually? Where are you leading your family? He's goal-oriented. There was never a step that Jesus took on this earth that didn't have a purpose to it. There was always a goal. Jesus always had a direction that he was going. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't meaningless. There's a lot of meaningless steps we take. A lot of meaningless things that we do. Where are you leading your family? Is the question. Then he sets examples of control in every area of his life. He sets examples of control. This is what Job did. He set an example for his children. And it says there in Job 1 that he got up early in the morning, the night after they had been out partying, and he offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his children just in case his children had sinned. Boy, that's an example to follow. Just in case they had sinned. Wow. What an example. You set examples of control. How much you read, how much you study the Word of God, how much television you watch, how much time you spend playing golf, how much money you spend on a variety of different things that are good or maybe not so good. You set examples of control in every area of your life. What you eat, how much you eat, everything. Your study habits, your prayer habits, your habits in terms of attending church, all these things are setting examples of control. You want to be a leader in your home? Then you set examples of control in your own life. What are they? Where are you leading your family in this way? He's a problem solver as well. That's a leader. He's a problem solver. We may not have all the answers, but a godly husband is willing to listen to his wife and willing to work on the problems, even though he may not have the answers to them. And she knows that she can go to him when she has problems, and she will find a listening ear. She knows that. That's a godly leader. Do you hear that? She knows that she can go to him and she can find a listening ear. That's a godly leader. There's never a time that you ever cry out to God in need that Christ doesn't listen. It's never a time. He sets the example. In the same way you set the example by your life in your home, so that everybody else can follow. So you're a problem solver. You're also a teacher. That is, you're leading her in the word. Not in the world, in the word. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So, where are you bringing her along? You know, when my wife and I first got married, we didn't believe the same things. We didn't have the same view of theology. We had similar view of theology, but we didn't have similar, same view. And over the years, our lives have come together with a similar, if not identical, view of theology. That's an expression of our oneness. Theologically, where we view the Scriptures the same way, we understand them the same way. And she understands what I think so well that she can express it to other people when I'm not around. People will come to her. In fact, oftentimes as a pastor, that's what they do. They'd be afraid to come to me. I don't know why. But they'd be afraid to come to me, so they go to my wife. Well, what does pastor think about da-da-da-da-da-da-da? And she could say, well, here's what he thinks. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, how do you know? It's because she knows how I think so well. So where are you leading your wife in relationship to the Word? How have you sanctified her with the Word? Brought her along in terms of personal Bible study and care and prayer together. And then last of all, I think this is really critical. You're a joy to live with. That's part of your leadership too. You're a joy to live with. This is what Proverbs 5:18 talks about. I've always wanted that to be true in my life. You know, there are some husbands who come home from work. They get home from work about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the evening, and the kids and mom are running for cover because he comes in the house a grouch, ready to bite everybody's head off. He brings all the problems from work home, all right? And he walks in the door, what do you want? Ah, where's my newspaper? When's dinner? Ah. I never, ever wanted that to be in my home. Never. I wanted my wife and my kids to look forward to when I came home. Rather than running for cover and jumping underneath the bed, I wanted them to be able to say, hey, guess what? Dad's going to be home in half an hour. Greatest time of the day. This is great. Dad's going to be home. This is good. That's what I wanted. You're a joy to live with. Let me ask you a question. Would you want to live around you? Are you the type of the person that you're impatient with people? You're an angry person? You're quick-tempered? You know it's really difficult to live at the foot of a volcano. You never know when it's going to explode. It's really difficult to live at the foot of a volcano. There are a lot of wives who live at the foot of volcanoes. They don't know when those volcanoes are going to go off and explode. That's a miserable life to live. Would you want to live around you? If not, then maybe you ought to change. Maybe you ought to do a reevaluation of your life and say, wait a minute. I'm not a very pleasant person to live around. Maybe I've got to be a joy to live with. A joy. Where my wife looks forward when I come home. My kids love it when I walk in the door. They love it. If you're going to be a leader, you're a pace setter. And you set the example by your own life, and you're going to be a joy to live with. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In order to be a godly husband, gentlemen, three things you got to remember. Ready? Let's make our wives proud. Here we go. Write out loud. First thing, you're going to be a godly husband, you've got to be what? Learner, all right? Good. Leader. Let's be careful here. Pastor, we may have to work on this a little bit. All right? Learner, lover, and leader. Good job. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are grateful for your love for us. And certainly it was demonstrated by what Christ has done on the cross and the atonement that he shed. Just as Matthew 20:25 has talked about, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we're going to be godly husbands in the home, we've got to have that same kind of mindset. We've got to dwell with our wives knowledgeably. We've got to love them as Christ loved the church, as much as we love our own bodies. And Father, we've got to be godly leaders. Not being dictators, not being dominators, not being demanding, but being pace setters in the home of righteousness, of godliness, of self-control, of joy. I pray for these men today. I pray that you will help them to be godly husbands that are learners, lovers.